Thank you, praise team, for leading us again. I truly feel a sense of worship when I come to this place. And thank you for the unsung men at the back who, at least in an electronic sense, turned me on. Thank you for that. It's amazing, as I was putting this together, to think that in this little church, Ritson Road Alliance, we have men like Ron McKinnon and Mark Jalouse and Matt Stewart and Wes Roberts and Tim Pomeroy from among us who are able and willing to bring God's Word to us these past few weeks. That is quite amazing. And so my role here this morning to ensure you know how blessed you are is to provide a contrast to that. I struggle to know what to speak about when you're given a Sunday and not a topic or not a passage. It would be much easier if I was in a series and you have the next chapter, but I didn't. And so the danger that I always sense is that it's a topic and it'll be my agenda and not the Lord's. And so I struggle with what is the Lord's agenda. So I prayed and I asked him. I still didn't get an answer. And so I went to the secondary source of all wisdom. I will call her Bev, who simply cut to the chase and said, "What's God teaching you lately?" I hate that. And so that's the path I'm on this morning, this message. But it's something that I believe the Lord is speaking to me about, but I also believe it's a message for the church. He wants the church to hear this again. It's not new. But you know what? There's nothing new. The Bible is the complete revelation of Christ. I don't have new information for you. If I did, then you should drum me out of this place. I have more of the same. A re-emphasis, perhaps. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege of bringing your word, of bringing your message to people I care about. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me this morning to speak only true, what's true. You would help the folks here to hear what they need to hear and do what they need to do based on your word. Amen. So I've called this message Living on Purpose. Hopefully that'll become clear throughout the message what that's about. But they asked me for a title. That's the title, Living on Purpose. Let me give you a little background. In my former life, many years ago at IBM, a job I had that I considered in my 31 years my favorite job spent with the corporation was as a teacher. A teacher of executives and managers, not of kids. We were to put together programs to teach executive and management skills that we thought were necessary to be effective in our workplace. In a particular communication module that I was involved in putting together, we were teaching that when you ask a question that begins with why, it's most often not a real question. You know, sometimes it is. But most often it's a statement you're making or a direction that you are giving, but not a real question. So let me give you an example. Church gets a fresh new coat of paint, and on Sunday the saints arrive. The comment from the first person to arrive is, "Why would you choose that color?" Now, do you think that's a question of that they're asking for a list of the reasons that you chose that color, or are they saying, "I don't like that color, you should have chosen a different color"? A why question. Or mom says to her kids, "Why is your room still messy when I ask you to clean it?" Do you think the mother's asking for the top three reasons that the room is still messy? Or that better get cleaned before you go to bed tonight. That's the message mama's giving. She's not really asking a question. So in both these examples, the church and mom, they're giving a direction. So all I want you to do for the moment is hold that thought on why questions. And we'll see how it works in a bit. We're going to look at Luke 6, but only one verse. So to be fair, let me summarize the first 45 verses. And this is be rapid-fire summary. The first 11 verses, Jesus is dealing with Pharisees who are challenging him on his disciples on picking grain on the Sabbath. And then Jesus heals a man's shriveled hand also on the Sabbath. And they're asking him, why would you do that? That's work on the Sabbath. And then in verse 12, he appears to be a different day. The audience changes. It's first just Jesus and God all night on the mountainside praying. Then he calls his disciples from among this crowd of people. And he chooses 12 apostles from among his disciples. He chooses 12 apostles. Now, there's a message right there, but we're not going to spend any time on that. They all go down the mountain to a level spot where large crowds from all over Judea and from the coast had gathered to hear Jesus and be healed by him. Now, in verse 20, it appears Jesus turns his attention back to his disciples. Not just the 12 he chose as apostles, but all of his disciples. Because he says, looking at his disciples, he said... Then he begins what appears to be Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. That you know more familiar, it's more familiar in the Gospel of Matthew. But this is Luke's version of it. And Jesus is telling his followers, his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow, let's make sure we know what's in it. What's in it for you? And then I'm going to again go quickly here. He says, you're blessed if you're poor. You're blessed if you're hungry. You're blessed if you weep. You're blessed when people hate you and exclude you and insult you. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you if men speak well of you. You know, at this point, they're probably thinking, well, Jesus must have dropped his notes because he's got it all mixed up. Doesn't he? And then he continues with even more confusion. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. Give a man your tunic as well. Give to everyone who asks. Don't judge. Don't condemn. And then he talks about the speck in the log thing in your eye. Finally, he says you can tell a tree by its fruit. You see, what Jesus has just done here, he has not disconnected the cost of following him from salvation. He is not disconnected being Lord from being Savior. He's saying there is a cost. If you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to be like. Now, there's lots to each of these, and if I took time to explore, but that's not my focus this morning. And I think most of you are familiar with this passage. So, what do you think? Jesus has his team all geared up and enthusiastically willing to follow him? Or perhaps is Jesus doing some sorting and looking for genuine disciples? So let me read what one writer says about what may not be genuine disciples. And I've just taken a few sentences out of this book. If you would ask a number of Christian people how to come into this blessed saving relationship with Christ, someone is going to tell you why you just accept Christ. You may be surprised, as I was, when I ran this thing down and found that the expression accept Christ does not occur in the Bible. It does seem strange that while we do not find its use anywhere in the Bible, the phrase will you accept Christ or have you accepted Christ have become the catchwords throughout our soul-winning circles. I'm not trying to question our good intentions. I'm sure that I have used this same expression many times, but still we have to admit that it does not occur in the Bible at all. My concern in this matter is my feeling that easy acceptance has been fatal to millions of people who may have stopped short in matters of faith and obedience. It is interesting to note that many groups of Christian workers and preachers and evangelists everywhere are calling for revival. Spiritual life in many areas seems to be in a low state, And in many cases, people are passing along the word about prayer for revival. Perhaps the reason we need revival so badly is the fact that we did not get started right in the first place. This is why I have questioned the wide use of the soul-winning catchword, "Will you accept Christ?" Just bow your head and accept Christ. That's written by a man named A.W. Tozer. Now, many of you who know who A.W. Tozer is or was, he, very interestingly, was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor as part of his life, but he is a noted 20th century theologian, considered a modern-day prophet, and worth reading his stuff. This is a book on discipleship, collection of his messages on being a disciple and being a disciple maker. I would recommend Tozer, on any of Tozer's books, to you. What Tozer is saying is that unlike what Jesus did, we often fail to talk about the cost of following Christ. Making him Lord is an expression we've used. We go for the easy, accept Christ as your Savior. We can talk about Lord later. And there's no disconnection between Savior and Lord in the Scriptures. It's not two separate events. If he's your Savior, he must be your Lord. Before I begin the rest of this message, I need to be clear on something. That I believe that salvation is by grace alone and is received only through faith in Christ and his redemption bought for us on the cross. It's not as a result of works. I'm not preaching salvation by works. Okay? But I will say that where there is no works, there may be no salvation. Faith without works is dead, is what James says. So before I get into any more trouble, let me read a key verse for this morning, the one verse out of Luke that I want to talk about. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why? You know, when you read through this, we kind of do it like a newscaster. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I have a sense that Jesus was more compassionate. I think he was really concerned about these people. The tone would have been probably entirely different. This is just me. I try to read the scripture sometime in a tone that I think it would be used and helps me understand. So he might have been saying, why are you calling me Lord and yet you don't do what I say? Why would you do that? Remember who he's asking this of. This isn't the mass crowds. These are the people who call themselves his disciples. The implication of the question is clear. If you're a disciple of Jesus, one of your identifying marks will be doing what he says to do. In fact, Jesus made it very clear in John 14 when he said, "Whoever knows my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." That sounds like doing to me. So let's break the question down. It implies, it's a why question, remember. What does it imply? People who are identifying as disciples aren't being obedient to Jesus? Perhaps. Perhaps he's asking, do you understand when you call me Lord what that means? It means, do you know that it means that I am holy? That I'm eternal? That I'm the one in charge? That I'm the master? The one who makes the rules? The one who calls the shots? Is he saying, you know the right words, but your walk doesn't match your talk? Is that what he's saying? What were the things they weren't doing? Now, if you were part of my Sunday school class, and I see I have at least two who were one, maybe two, who were part of my Sunday school class. And when I teach Sunday school or any kind of Bible study, I try to get whoever are the students to always ask a question. And the acronym for the question is WTGTDWM, right? The question is, what's that got to do with me? So that's what I ask myself when I'm reading Scripture, and it's really effective when it's I don't understand this. What's he talking about? And so I keep asking, what's this got to do with me? It does a couple of things. It makes it current and relevant, and it's amazing how God will answer that question. So as I ask that question, what's this got to do with me? I see I have work to do in many areas, but want to focus on a topic that's been front and center in the Alliance and in Ritson Road this past couple of years, that of being and making disciples. So I'm going to assume that most that are gathered here today are or call themselves disciples or followers of Christ. So I'll spend more focus probably on making disciples, but we'll touch on both areas. Let's review maybe some of the key marks of a true disciple. And this is just from various readings that I've done, and there will be others. This is not an exhaustive list. In the Gospel of John, there are two truths that seem opposed to each other. One says that whosoever will may come to Christ. Whosoever will may come to Christ. Okay, that sounds, I agree with that. But then there's another truth that says before anyone can come, there must be a work done in his heart by the Spirit of God. They seem opposed. But in Scripture, when whosoever is used, it never stands by itself. It always is modified by words like believe or will or come. And according to Christ's teaching, no one can come or will come or will believe without the work of God's Holy Spirit enabling him. Can't happen. Examples in John 6, only those given by the Father will come to Christ. John 6 again, no one can come of himself, he must be drawn by the Father. John 6 again, the ability to come to Christ, the gift of the Father. And the last one, this teaching so offended Jesus' disciples because it took from them the power of self-determination. It's not me making the decision anymore. It's this Holy Spirit. I can't come unless this Holy Spirit draws me. They turned their back on Jesus, and many of them followed him no more, John 6:66 says. That was an offensive teaching, that they couldn't do this on their own volition. And they left him. So here's a key point. If you're here this morning as a genuine disciple or follower of Christ, it's because he chose you and called you. And even the faith to say yes to his call was a gift from him. We have nothing to boast about. Scriptures are clear on that. We are here as followers of Christ because he reached out and chose us and gave us the faith to believe. So the first mark of a disciple is that they've been chosen and drawn by God, and no one is the same after God has touched them. So here's some marks of a genuine disciple. Again, from various readings that I've done, and again, it's not an exhaustive list. A genuine disciple has a deep reverence for divine things and greatly affected by the presence of God. Is that you? Is God on your mind sometimes, all the time? There are many good and honest people who go through life being unaffected that there even is a God. They don't even think about him. I've got a friend, I've got more than one, but I'll tell you about one particular friend. Just a good man. And I've known John for 45 years. Worked with John. Still golf with John. He could care less about God. He is a wonderful guy. He's a smart guy. He's a caring guy. He's a generous guy. But as soon as the topic turns to spiritual things and God's, nowhere. He has no reverence for divine things, and he is not affected, he thinks, by the presence of God. Next one, moral sensitivity, an ever-increasing awareness of sin, both around them and in their own life. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, you will be very sensitive to sin. And you will see it on the increase in this world, and you will see it when it's evident in your life. John doesn't see sin in his life. John has no need. John is a good guy. He's not a sinner. I sure see it in mine. Increasing moral discontent. We like to believe that non-believers, the unsaved, are unhappy in their muck. No, they're not. They love it. They have no sensitivity to sin. They love where they're at. Until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, then they will go, ooh, that's yucky. But until then, don't think those people out there are unhappy. They're very happy. But they're destined for hell. And finally, spiritual hunger. A genuine disciple will have a growing desire to know God and draw closer to Him. Not hungry? You're either sick or you're dead. If you're not hungry, you're either sick or you're dead. Not an exhaustive list, I agree. And it's not my role or your role to decide who makes the cut. We don't decide who's a genuine disciple and who isn't. Let's assume, though, that we're all disciples, and let's talk about what the do part of that is. So let's agree that as a disciple, each one of us is called to serve the cause of Christ in some way. Can we agree on that? So the question is, what's the cause of Christ? Too often, my experience, we make the mistake that being busy in church-related activities while serving is serving the cause of Christ. We have meetings, we have committees, we have socials, we even have Bible studies that often fall short of what Christ called us to do. We're very busy. I mean, you ask anybody in the church, that's, how are you doing? I'm busy. And doing good things. But is it the cause of Christ? So what's wrong with Bible? You had Bible studies in that list, Ralph. What's wrong with Bible studies? Nothing. We should have more of them. Except many of them are entirely academic, where it's an information session where we study history, and it doesn't call us to actions. And we're studying God's Word. I remember Mike Lennon, one of the things he said one time, he said, when you study God's Word, expect to get homework. I love that. Use an example. I was watching on the website Francis Chan. He said, suppose I left a note for my daughter to have her room cleaned before I come home, and several hours later I come home and the room's still a mess. So I call her and ask, well, hey, what's up? Didn't you see my note? And here's what the daughter says. Sure, Dad, I did. It was very well written. In fact, it was so good I called some of my friends, and they have agreed to meet every Tuesday to study your note. In fact, for our first meeting, I've asked them to memorize it verbatim. We're going to look at the historical context of the root words and many of the action words that you used. We're going also to ensure that we hear from everyone and get everyone's point of view on what you really meant. But the room is still a mess. And sometimes that's what we do with Bible studies. But Jesus left us a note before he returned to his Father. Just like Francis Chan left a note for his daughter, Jesus left us a note. Here's what he said in Mark 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So even as those words are falling from my lips, I sense there could be some, what did he really mean? Should we examine the root words? Not everyone can go. I'll let my life show the love of Christ. They will know just by how much I love them that I'm a Christian. It's just a grown-up version of how we respond to clean up your room. As I pondered this familiar verse, the words that caught my attention were, go into the world. That struck me. There's only one reason Christians have been left on earth that I can think of. Yep, we're to feed the hungry while we're here, we're to clothe the needy, and we're to give a cup of cold water. We are to do all those things, but always with the purposeful intent of preaching the gospel of Christ. to those we come into contact with. Most often, it's not going to happen right away. Often, it's a lengthy process, but sometimes it will. Sometimes there's that individual who's ready. But it often will take an investment of time, energy, sometimes money, certainly emotions, frustrations. I'll tell you another, just to prove that I have more than one friend, I have another friend named Don. Now, Don worked for me in Ottawa before I was a follower of Christ. So Don knew me. He could tell you stories that I would not want him to. That's why I never invite Don here. He could tell you stories about what the old Ralph was like. And in the last 39 years, he's known me as a Christian. I'm talking about frustration and time. Don is not a Christian yet. But only in the last maybe 3 years has Don allowed me to share openly about Christ. Up until then, it was always, I have my own church. That's personal. Stay away. So I would respect that, but we would parry back and forth. And in the last 3 years, he's now started to ask me questions. No one comes unless the Holy Spirit draws him. And he's not come to Christ yet. Will, I don't know if he ever will, but it won't be because the effort hasn't been put in. As I said, all those things that we do, the good works we do, I'm not here to say to stop doing them. Keep doing those. Keep doing those. Those are things we're called to do. But the purposeful intent, if it doesn't have preaching the gospel or somehow getting the truth of Christ to whoever we're serving, at the spearhead of our ministry, if it's not purposeful, I can guarantee you it won't happen. We'll do a lot of good stuff. But the gospel, the room will still be messy. He said, go into the world. That's the purposeful intent. To go where they... He doesn't say invite them to your church, which often is the first step of evangelism many of us take. And I would say to you, that's far down the road. This is where we get equipped to go do what we're to go do. In fact, what I'm talking about here today, non-believers might find confusing or offensive. But he's called us to go into their world, not invite them into our world. Not yet. So as wonderful as this place is, and you are wonderful people, most people aren't going to accept your invitation. I don't know if you've gathered that by now. But it's not the place where evangelism normally takes place. I mean, he just said in church, there's no event. I know. I said normally does not take place in a church. It takes place one-on-one in a relationship between trusted friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students. That's how it happens. They see the reality of Christ in you, and the Holy Spirit begins to work. So, unless you think that I've got this all figured out, let me tell you a story about my neighbor. His name's Steve. 43 years old. Lives across the street from me. York Region police officer. Single father of two. He's lived across the street for about 9 years. He's been divorced for about 4 years. Two young children, 11 and 7. I would wave to him, say hi. Knew his first name, Steve. Hi, Steve. He'd wave back, smile. I met his parents just last week. They were in his driveway loading a trailer. It was an awkward meeting. It's not my natural way to go up and introduce myself and begin a conversation. I'm not good at that. But I had to do it. And what made it even more awkward was I was going to offer my condolences. Steve had hung himself 2 days earlier in his backyard. my neighbor. Here's the learning point for me. As we huddled as neighbors on the front yard, as the ambulances and fire trucks and police cars were there attending to Steve, I had no idea Steve was in that state of emotional distress. I didn't even know Steve's last name. I couldn't remember his kids' names. I knew he had two little kids. There was so much about this young man, my neighbor for 9 years, that I did not know because I had not gone into his world. I was hoping that he would see me go to church on Sunday. He would see how friendly I was when I waved across the road and notice there must be something different about Ralph. It wasn't natural for me to initiate a conversation with a stranger, because I find small talk awkward. I just do. And then the words hit me like a ton of bricks. Why do you call me Lord? And not do what I tell you to do. So, of course, the question that's been on my mind ever since that day, a week and a half ago, is would the outcome have been any different had I done what the Lord told me to do? And here's the worst answer that no one wants to get. I'll never know. If you folks are a genuine disciple of Christ, he has not called you to a life of frenzied activity or church busyness. He has left you here for one purpose, to go into the world with the purposeful intention of preaching the gospel to a world destined for eternal separation from him. He will be the one that draws them and calls them. My role, your role, is to tell them. I don't have to convince them. I have to tell them. So the world we live in, that we've been called to go to, is your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, your child's hockey, baseball, dance, music team. I've noticed in 39 years of being a follower of Christ that we are real comfortable with other church people and increasingly uncomfortable with those we have been called to reach. And Jesus warned us, in fact, in John 2, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's not calling us to love the world. He's calling us to go into the world, not love it. And so he's given us that warning, but he still sends us into the world to do the one thing, the one reason he's left us here to do, preach the gospel. And he says to us, says to Ralph, he says to you, why do you call me Lord? And don't do what I told you to do. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a hard message for me. But I know your word is true. So I would pray this morning that you would have the truth of these words sink deeply into our hearts, that you would show us who you've called us to, what you want us to do, and you would give us the courage to do it. Pray all this in your name. Amen.